The scripture tonight is found in Psalm 115. If you don't mind, could we stand and for the reading of God's word? At least in our congregation, we do that to show reverence for God's word. Psalm 115. And this is the word of God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like men, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. That concludes the reading of God's word. May God bless his word. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we now depend on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that your Spirit will bring clarity of your word to us. May we feel conviction from your truth and that which is right. And as a result, may we find comfort in your word alone. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful day, a fruitful day, where we can come together and worship you and to serve each other and to fellowship one another. So we pray that you will receive all the glory. We pray that you would encourage all the saints here in this room. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been a long day for, at least for our folks, because our service is not till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Not that we sleep in or anything like, maybe some of us we do, but we do have Sunday school in the afternoon, and then we fellowship a little bit, and our service is at 4 o'clock because we rent the facility from another church, and so we're at the mercy of their church schedule, and so it's been quite a long day, and for some of us, we have to drive far. We have some folks that come from San Jose, be part of our church, and so talk about a lot of dedication, and we're thankful for people like that. And so for some of those folks, it's been a long day, but it's been a very joyful day, very encouraging day, and I'm so thankful for Reverend Gangar. And I just want to say thank you for loaning him to us a few weeks ago. I know many of you guys have asked, you know, how did I meet him? And I was in South Dakota, pastoring a church, Yes, South Dakota, land of no Asians. And we were out there doing church plant and serving the people there for about close to 4 years. And we struck a good friendship with a couple of good ministers in town who happened to be part of, they were pastoring a church, a URC church. And so the ministers within the URC really impressed me. And so we had a lot of things in common and talked about theology, pastoral ministry, counseling, and a lot of his issues. And so when Lord moved us out here in NorCal, I was teaching our congregation. Our church is about, we're going into 3 years. We're a church plant, and our median age is in the late 20s, and we have a lot of energy, and they tire me out all the time. And actually, I tire them out too. But we're a fun group of people. And last year or so, I was discipling our church through the topic of what is Reformed theology, what is Reformed church, what is Reformed worship. And many of our church folks do not come from a Reformed background. And so I was teaching and discipling them. And during that time, I was doing some internet surfing. And I was just wondering if there is a URC church out here in my neck of the wood, and behold, your church popped up. And I was so excited. And so first thing I did was I shot him an email and said, could we meet? Because it's very difficult to find a like-minded ministers. And so he agreed without even knowing who I am. And so I took him out to was that a sandwich place. I think it was a sandwich place in Berkeley. And yes, it was a little bit better than Subway, but he agreed to meet with me, and I was I had a chance to listen to some of his sermons. I think I told him he sounded like Alistair Begg, you know, with the British accent and everything. And so I really enjoyed him, and I wanted to have him at our church, and he agreed to come. And he just over the dinner table, he says, "Would you guys come visit our church for during the Reformation Sunday?" And it didn't really take a whole lot of for our leadership to consider. It's such a very meaningful day, you know. And when we celebrate Reformation on this Reformation Sunday, for two churches to come, and so we're very thankful. We're just so encouraged, even during the lunchtime and afterwards when we were fellowshipping, how much even this morning's message so encouraged us. And so it's one of you don't know how much. You know, your congregation have such a great pastor and who love you and love the gospel. And so I'm thankful just to, you know, be here. And I thought I could get a break from preaching, but he asked me to preach on Sunday evening. So here I am. And so the topic for our evening is, as it is found in your bulletin, the heart of Reform faith. The heart of Reform faith. What is Reformed faith? It doesn't take a very long for you to hear that word often used in our churches. You ever wonder what exactly is Reformed? When I heard that word for the first time, I was thinking, is that some drug recovery program? What is that? What is that? The word Reformed is a broad term because it has various connotations. It can refer to a theological system, such as Reformed theology versus Roman Catholicism. It can also refer to a historical event, Protestant Reformation. It can refer to a worldview, a Reformed worldview. It can refer to a way of doing church. Reform versus, let's say, congregational churches. You can refer to perhaps even a Reform church denomination. You know, we actually have a denominations with its name, Dutch Reform, or Christian Reform Church, or United Reform, or even Reform Baptist. You could also refer to a particular worship liturgy, like Reformed worship versus, let's say, charismatic worship style. So it really depends on how the word is used in particular context. However, though it has various connotations, they are all linked or related, and they all have common denominator or central idea. But what is the common denominator? What is the central idea? If you're looking for the most simple definition or description of Reformed faith or Reformed Christianity, perhaps in one word, it is God-centeredness. Reformed faith is a belief that God is central to everything. God is the most God-centered God who exists for His glory. Everything He created is orchestrated for that purpose. Hence, the duty of every creation of God is to make much of the Creator. But when anyone fails to make much of God, when people fail to treasure God, when His creation fail to prize God, honor God, and obey God, God calls that sin. The Bible teaches that everyone is guilty, and the Bible teaches that everyone falls short of that. As a result, everyone stands guilty. Everyone stands condemned before God. Though God is fully just, in allowing the guilty and condemned to be perished, God chose to save some, whereby He sent His only Son to pay for the penalty of the guilty and condemned with His life and death. And those God chose to save, His Spirit enters and radically transforms the dead and disobedient to heart now seeks after God until He leaves this world. All that to say, Reformed faith is both God-centered way of thinking and God-centered way of living as a result of knowing who God is and what He did. That is really the gist. And I know of no other text in the Scripture that explains clearly of this God-centeredness than here in our text, Psalm 115. To me, Psalm 115 is perhaps the best summation or the best description of what Reformed faith looks like. I'm amazed how this psalm is structured. It is structured like a systematic theology book, when in fact this is a poetic literature. However, even within a poetic genre, like Psalms, there are many doctrinal aspects for the purpose of instruction. In fact, isn't that what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says? All Scripture is inspired by God, including Psalm 115. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So Psalm 15 is sufficient for teaching us, instructing us. So with that in mind, I want to draw your attention to Psalm 115 this evening. And from this psalm, I want to point out 6 characteristics of the Reformed faith. 6 characteristics of the Reformed faith. I understand that in your insert, you have the sermon outline for this message. The first thing that we can walk away from Psalm 115, that one of the characteristics of Reformed faith is giving God the glory. Giving God the glory. That's how this psalm begins in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. So one of the characteristics of Reformed faith is that it is giving God the glory. Because salvation is what God alone does in and through sinners, we have nothing to boast. We have nothing to glory in and of ourselves. The heart of Reformed faith is giving God alone the glory. You know, in this world, there are 2 types of glory, as you know, self-glory and God's glory. One is vain, the other worthy. One is temporal, the other eternal. Perhaps the best summation of our Christian life is found in Westminster Shorter Catechism, in which the first question asks, what is the chief end of man? Its responding answer states, the man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In the Old Testament, a name often reflects one's character. For instance, Abraham means father of many. David means beloved. Moses means son or redeemer or deliverer. So Hebrew names in the Old Testament often carries the characteristics of those individuals. This is especially true for God's name. The most popular and improper name for God of Israel is Yahweh, pronounced Yahweh, which in Hebrew is written with only four Hebrew letters. The technical word for this collective four letter is called tetragrammaton. It is translated in the English language with four capitalized letters, L-O-R-D, to reserve specifically to God of Israel, the true and the living God. According to the psalmist here in our text, giving glory to God was based on two factors. Number one, as psalmist says in verse 1, we give glory to God alone because of His loving kindness. That's what verse 1 says. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. Why? Because of Your loving kindness. And secondly, because of His truth. Or the ESV says faithfulness. In regards to the latter, the point is only God is reliable. Only God is consistent. Only God is trustworthy. And hence, we give God alone the glory. He is same yesterday, today, and forever. So, the heart of Reformed faith is giving God alone the glory as opposed to giving man the glory. Or you're taking the glory for yourself. What is most on the mind of a Reformed Christian is the glory of God. That is in the mind of every Reformed Christian. We're not very good at that, but at least we're cultivating that as a Christian. We're cultivating every day. We're praying and we're want to grow in the Word of God. We want to cultivate a set of attitude that I exist for the glory of God. I make decisions because of the glory of God. I do what I do because of the glory of God. So Reformed theology is far from man-centered theology. And any theology or belief that glorifies man is not Christianity. Also, any theology that glorifies man above his Creator is dangerous, and it always has deadly consequences. So heart of Reformed faith is giving God the glory. Here's a second characteristic. It's having a high view of God. Having a high view of God. Notice with me what verse 3 says. The first half of verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. Our God is in the heavens. This should remind all of us that God is a transcendent being. That is, God is not like us. Even when our Lord taught His disciples how to pray, pray like this, Our Father who is in heaven. Our God is not like us. Throughout the Bible, one of the reasons why He is worshipped is because of His otherness. That is, God is precisely different. One of the reasons why so many people fail to see the otherness of God, it's because there has been too much emphasis on God who is like us. We have dethroned Him from heavens, and we have placed Him as a mere friend or companion who dwell among us. Moreover, there has been a subtle paradigm shift from God's incommunicable attributes to overly possess, or obsess, I should rather say, with the communicable attributes of God. What I mean by that is, that's why in the majority of people, they get the impression that God is only what? Only love. That somehow, in the minds of people, that's all they think about. God is only love. That's somehow, God doesn't have any other attributes than simply He is love only. Well, contrary to the God of the Bible, the God of our culture, the God of fallen imagination, is well described in verse 4 to verse 7, isn't it? According to the psalmist, the God of our society has been really redefined by man. It is, as the psalmist says in verse 4, the work of man's hands. People in our culture, we have redefined God into our own imaginations. And such God or gods have been created by man. They are one of the direct products of human depravity. In fact, these gods should wear a label that says, made in depravity. The reason why people want to have a God of the majority, or God who is redefined by man, is so that people do not have to be accountable to the true and the living God. It is so that people can continue with their idolatry. They prefer a God who is silent when they sin. They prefer a God who would pat them on their back when their conscience gets disturbed. They want a God who doesn't condemn. They want a God who does not judge. What verse 4 clearly implies, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. What verse 4 clearly implies is that the God of the Bible is not like the description of those idols. The point is, Yahweh, or the Lord, is not and cannot be the product of man's hands. In 2 Chronicles 2:6, King Solomon said this about God: who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? So contrary to the God of the Bible, a man-made God may have mouths, but they cannot speak, as verse 5 says. But contrary to such God, our God speaks. This is perhaps one of the great foundations of the Reformed faith. Namely, our God speaks. Not only God speaks, but He has spoken already, and that His spoken words are preserved in writings. In fact, the basis for any church's existence is that God is a speaking God. If God is mute, then there is no reason for a church's existence or need for a preacher. Also, a man-made God or idol have eyes, as verse 5 says. They may have eyes, but they cannot see. But contrary to such God, our God sees. The idols or a man-made God cannot hear, verse 6 says. But our God hears. The fact that the Lord sees and hears should remind God's people that He is an all-knowing God. He sees and He hears. This can be both comforting and convicting thought, isn't it? Hence, the thought that God is all-knowing brings both peace and judgment. Also, as in the verse 6 says, the idols cannot smell. They have nose, but they cannot smell. What does a psalmist want the people of God to think about the Lord? That God can smell. It is just another illustration that God's senses, His senses, are fully functional and that he knows everything. The psalmist also says in verse 7, the idols have hands and feet, but they cannot feel and they cannot walk. In other words, man-made idols are weak. They are dysfunctional and unhelpful. On the contrary, God's hands are not shortened that he cannot save, and his hands are not shortened that he cannot destroy. Moreover, contrary to the idols that cannot walk, our God chose to come down in a form of man. He chose to dwell among men, and he walked with men, and eventually walked to the Calvary to die to redeem us. Lastly, verse 7 says, the idols cannot make a sound. However, our God not only clears his throat in a sound of a thunder in which the land can shake and cause creatures to flee in fear, but in the beginning, God, by one word, has brought things into existence out of nothing. If God can do that, God, by one sound, can also destroy the whole planet, if not the whole galaxies. All that to say, God is absolutely powerful. He is absolutely supreme. And those factors alone clearly reveal to us the otherness of God. Those are examples of transcendent attributes that God alone possesses. Ponder on those things, because those things truly display the Lord who is glorious. Ponder on those things. Behold your God. Behold your Creator. Behold your Redeemer. Behold your Sovereign King. Hence, Reformed faith magnifies a high view of God and high view for God. The notion that God is transcendent shapes our worship. The notion that God is transcendent shapes our liturgy. The notion that God is transcendent shapes even the songs that we sing, the way we pray, the way we preach, the way we teach, the way we evangelize, the way we fellowship, and the way we understand the gospel. Understanding that God is transcendent shapes everything that we are and everything that we do. That's why theology matters. Here's a third characteristic of Reformed faith. We talked about giving God the glory, talked about having a high view of God. Here's a third characteristic: joyfully embracing the sovereignty of God. Joyfully embracing the sovereignty of God. In the verse 3 says, God does whatever he pleases. Did you get that? God does whatever he pleases. We don't like that kind of God. We like a God who does things that we like. We don't like such God. What do you mean? He does whatever he pleases. According to one theologian, God is subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. Moreover, divine sovereignty means that God is God, in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. All that to say, God is not obligated to anyone. He does whatever he pleases. He is certainly not obligated to his creations. He does whatever he pleases. This is especially true even in regards to prayer. God is powerful and free to act at any time, but He is also free to delay. In regards to prayer, I like what Calvin says. He says that God knows that delay and procrastination in answering our prayers are profitable to us. He knows what He's doing. According to Calvin, these events which appear to us unreasonable not only occur simply by the permission of God, but also by His will and decree. For if our God does whatever pleases Him, why should He permit that to be done which does not wish? God is absolutely sovereign. And so Reformed faith, we joyfully embrace the notion that God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. And as sinful creatures, we want to be sovereign. We don't like a God who is sovereign. But Reformed theology, remember, is everything is about God's glory. Here's a fourth characteristic. Verse 9 through 11, preaching that is utterly God-centered. One of the characteristics of Reformed faith is preaching that is utterly God-centered. As opposed to man-centered. If you've been blessed with growing up in Reformed churches, you probably have no idea what type of preachings are going on in our landscape here in North America. And one of the brutal exercises I had to do in my post-grad school, I went to Southern Baptist Seminary for my doctoral work in preaching. So one of our homework was we had to listen to a lot of preaching, a lot of sermons of other men, and I have to admit not all the sermons were good. And we had just have to bear through all the poor, bad preachings. And the preaching that is utterly man-centered, as you know, goes something like this. A pastor opens a text, and he would use the text as a springboard to talk about himself, stories, and people feel good. They laugh. He prays. And you ask the people, how was the preacher? Well, you know, he gave great stories. What was the sermon about? I don't know, but he was funny. Into that. Well, preaching that is utterly God-centered is not so much about my story, your story. It's about God. Three times, verse 9 to verse 11, three times the psalmist commands his readers to respond to such transcendent and sovereign God with what? Trust. Trust. Three times. Verse 9 says, O Israel. So having set up to this point, verse 1 through 8, unpacking who this God is, so verse 9, the psalmist says, O Israel, what do you do with the Lord? Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, what do? Trust in the Lord. Three times, the psalmist commands his readers to respond to such transcendent and sovereign God with trust. Reformed preaching emphasizes what we call both indicative and imperative preaching. To say it another way, Reformed preaching emphasizes both descriptive and prescriptive aspects in the Bible. And it's always in that order. Let me explain what I mean by the indicatives. The indicatives or descriptives are things that indicate or describe who God is or who we are. You know, we meet professing Christians. Even yesterday I was at Alameda. We had a pastor's appreciation month, and the local ministerial association had a way to express thanksgiving to all the pastors in Alameda. And trust me, I don't always like to go to these things because it makes me very uncomfortable. There are all sorts of people that are sort of everywhere and theologically. And yesterday was one of those points where met a lot of professing Christians. Their rule of Bible interpretation is something goes something like this. Well, whatever it's in the Bible, that's for us to do. Well, there are a lot of things in the Bible. You know, Judas went out and hung himself. Does that mean that we go and hang ourselves? There are a lot of things that are simply indicatives. It simply indicates what happened. But they're not imperatives. They don't tell us to do things. And so how do we even discern what is indicative and what's imperative? That's hugely important how we interpret Scripture. What's descriptive? The Bible sometimes describes for us just what happened. But that doesn't mean that descriptives are necessarily prescriptive for us to apply, for us to do. There are distinctions. So the indicatives or the descriptives are things that indicate or describe who God is and who we are. The imperatives or the prescriptives are what God commands or what we must do. So preaching only the indicatives will lead to very passive and irresponsible life, such as easy believism or liberalism. On the other hand, preaching only the imperatives will lead to legalism. We're constantly preaching to people, you must do this, without understanding who God is. It's very unbalanced. So we need both. And Reformed preaching, you get this balanced aspect. It explains to us who God is, explains to us who we are, and then here comes the application, therefore. In regards to preaching the imperatives, as in verse 9 through verse 11, remember I just showed you the three times the commands are given. What are those commands? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. But notice these imperatives are based on the indicatives. Verse 1 through 8 tells us, gives us a reason why we must trust the Lord, because He is sovereign God. He is all-powerful God. He's not like these dead gods. So Psalmist says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. So Psalm 115 gives a good, what we call homiletical example of both indicatives and imperatives. Tells us who God is. Sets a theological foundation, and upon that, we have applications. We must trust in the Lord. Here's a fifth characteristic of Reformed faith. Emphasizing the creator-creation distinction and its implications. Verse 15 says, the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. The maker of heaven and earth. You know, when Christians study Genesis 1, and that's what I'm taking our congregation through on the Lord's Day. And so when Christians study Genesis 1, sometimes, you know, some Christians get all caught up with all the nuances about creation, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and they miss the big picture. As much as I am a proponent to 24-hour in a day creation position, I don't think the main point of Genesis 1 is simply that. The main point of Genesis 1 is not about the creation. What is it about? About the Creator. It's about the Creator. And that's where the Reformed faith focuses on. It's about the Maker of heaven and earth. Not about heaven and earth. It's about the Maker of heaven and earth. In fact, the Apostles' Creed begins with, I believe God, the Father, the Maker of heaven and earth. That's the confession where the rest of the creed rests on. The Reformed faith rejects evolutionism as the basis for science. Rather, the basis for all true science is God, the maker of heaven and earth. All creations are subject to their creator, which implies that everyone is morally and spiritually responsible and accountable to God. And no one better makes such distinction than the Reformed faith. Here's a sixth characteristic. So we talked about giving God the glory. Secondly, we talked about having a high view of God. Third, we talked about joyfully embracing the sovereignty of God, preaching that is utterly God-centered, emphasizing the creator-creation distinction and what that implies. Lastly, verse 12 through 18 indicates another heart of Reformed faith is worship that is utterly God-centered. Worship that is utterly God-centered. Worship is, as you know, it's an expression. It's our expression of thanksgiving unto God once we understand who God is and what He has done for us. And as Reformed faith takes especially worship, especially corporate worship, very seriously. How can you not when you understand who God, who is utterly powerful, God who is utterly holy and utterly sovereign, how can you not take such God serious in our approach to worshiping Him? What other options are there to worship such God with reverence and seriousness? There is weight. There is seriousness in corporate worship in Reformed churches. As I mentioned, much of our congregation, many of them come from non-Reformed, very typical American evangelical background. And it took us for a while, as I mentioned, we're just going into 3 years, and last year we spent a whole year just teaching and discipling people. What does it look like? If we understand the gospel, if we understand God who is utterly holy, then how should we worship Him? It only makes sense that we worship serious God, and hence our worship ought to be God-centered. Not about entertaining, not about what's funny or whatever. You never come across any sense of lightness in Reformed churches. You will never have theology light, Bible light, gospel light in Reformed worship or Reformed churches. Even in our after lunch, as we were going up there to Mount Diabolus? I'm sorry. We're just thinking about the seriousness of worship at this congregation. Reformed faith puts a big premium on that. We worship God who is holy, hence our approach to God must be holy. And Reformed faith puts a big premium because of the fact that we put such a big premium on the Word of God. It makes sense that we put such a big premium. Reformed faith puts a big premium on our minds. Namely, to train, to exercise our intelligence that God gave us. Renewing our mind with truth. Think deeply about things of God. Cultivating discerning mind and so on. All that to say, Reformed faith puts a big premium on mind and intelligence, which is a fountain where emotions flow out of. We don't begin with emotions. We begin with mind. In fact, much of our spiritual battle begins in our mind, isn't it? It's cognitive. If we don't have a right frame of mind, our worldview, even the way we think about God, the way we think about us, that affects the decisions we make. It affects our relationship with others. Certainly affects our relationship with God. So there is a reason why in Reformed churches we put a lot of emphasis on truth, sound doctrine, theology, not just for the sake of being intellectual, but all we're saying is God gave us intelligence and we must use it for His glory. And personally, this is just personally, the sharpest people that I met are Reformed Christians. I'm just personally. And also academically, at least in the Christian academic community, the people that have made the deepest impressions on me have been Reformed Christians. And that's not to say the non-Reformed people don't think, and that's not to say non-Reformed people are not smart or intelligent, but people that have made a profound impact in my life have been Reformed Christians. Reformed faith values the importance of education. Reformed faith puts value on the importance of equipping the saints. Even in our church, sometimes, you know, we have, even in our within our congregation, people complain. You know, why do we spend so much time and emphasis on studying the Bible? You know, in our discipleship, we spend time reading some good literature, discussing, trying to help people think biblically and theologically. So sometimes people complain, well, why do we spend so much time talking about truth? And why do we talk about theology? And it just takes time for people to get it. But initially, that's not in their MO. So Reformed faith values, perhaps that's where, maybe perhaps some of you are thinking like that. You know, why is it our pastors talk so much about the Bible? How come our church emphasizes so much about truth and theology? Why is that important? I'm explaining to you why. So in Reformed faith, equipping the saints with the Word of God is important. Educating the saints is very important. So we don't think the Bible merely as an addendum, but it's very fiber and foundation of all education. So that's why, historically, Reformed Christians have been the ones who established schools, not only in Europe, but here in North America during the founding and colonial period. In fact, many of the schools that instituted during the colonial period in America were English ministers, Reformed Christians, such as Harbor, as you know. Founded by John Harbor, a young English minister where the school originally trained the Puritan pastors. How about the Princeton? Was another institution that was established during the colonial period to train Presbyterian pastors. Which, by the way, their third president was none other than Jonathan Edwards, a Reformed Christian. I say this to remind you and myself of our rich Christian heritage. Reformed Christians are thinkers and readers. Reformed Christians are people of both the book, the Bible, and books. This is because Reformed Christians not only love the God of the Bible, but also their Bible that reveals such God. So for that reason, Reformed Christians are passionate about discovering truth, delivering truth, and being driven by truth. Truth is important. Truth matters. However, it's simply wrong to assess that Reformed Christians have big heads but small heart. That is to say, Reformed Christians are good at focusing and fighting for truth, but not very good at applications. Well, that would be a complete misnomer. Because Reformed faith is serious about truth and theology, Reformed Christians are serious about worship, genuine worship, God honoring corporate worship, how the worship should be conducted, and so on. But I, if anything, Reformed Christian not only emphasize on mind, but heart. Heart. That's why I imposed the question earlier, what does all this mean? What is the goal or the end for knowing and understanding the God of the Bible? Well, as the psalmist says, there are two connected answers, right? So what does all this mean? What happens? What is the goal or the end for knowing and understanding God who is sovereign, God who is all-powerful? So what? What do we do with this God? Well, the psalmist tells us two things. One, trust in the Lord. And second, worship God. That's it. And as you see the application there in Psalm 115, again, trust and worship. These are commands. These are imperatives. The psalmist is not just telling us to trust and worship. He's not simply pulling rabbit out of hat, if you will. There's a foundation. And he explains to us, right? He explained to us, spent first eight verses telling us about this God. And as a result, what do? We trust in this God. And we worship this God. The psalmist clearly implies, as verse 17 says, the dead cannot worship God. The dead cannot worship God. So you ask yourself, why did God save me? Why did God spiritually regenerate me? Here's a reason. God saved us to make us what? Worshippers. So psalmist clearly implies that the dead cannot worship God. This is not only true those that are dead physically, but spiritually. The spiritually dead cannot worship God. They want to worship themselves. Worship the creation more than the Creator. But for us, who have been redeemed, who have God's covenant promise, for us who are spiritually alive by God's saving grace, then it is our goal to worship our Creator, our Redeemer, and we serve Him with the remaining days here on earth. That's why we are here. That's why God has raised up this congregation and our congregation and other churches to proclaim this message of the gospel, so that through the gospel, by the power of the gospel, God can make people for Himself and to Himself. So as we spend this week, as we leave this place as missionaries, that's why I tell our congregation all the time, we're missionaries. And God has sovereignly placed each one of us to various mission fields. During this week, let's make much of God. If God calls you, we have some engineers in our congregation, I tell them, be the best engineer for the glory of God. We have some teachers. Be the best teachers for the glory of God. So as we ponder on this great God that we worship, reminding ourselves, why do we exist? For His glory. And what does God demand of me as a result? To trust Him and to worship Him. You know, even as a pastor, I confess, there are times I'm totally discouraged, greatly discouraged. And even as a church, I know we celebrate Reformation on the month of October. But as a congregation, I want you to know one of the things that we celebrate in the month of October is to appreciate pastors. And I'm not saying this because, you know, Reverend Gallagher paid me $20 for me to say this. But do show some love to your ministers. And just saying even thank you goes a long way.
So there are times I'm greatly discouraged. I'm depressed. And what gets me refocused is getting my mind aligned. Who is this God? And who am I? And as a result, what do? Just like the psalmist says, I must trust in the Lord. I must trust in the Lord, and I must worship Him. Not only as a pastor, but before I'm a minister, I'm a Christian. I must trust in the Lord, and I must worship this Creator and this Redeemer. May you ponder and practice this Lord's day and this rest of the week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is truly a light and lamp to our feet. We're so grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who brings us to understand not only what it says, but what it means by what it says. I pray that you give us courage to apply your truth. As the scripture warns us, help us not to just be hearers. But Lord, would you grace us for us to be practitioners of this wonderful treasure that you have given us. Bless this congregation. Bless Reverend Gangar, his wife, and his children, and his congregations that you have entrusted him with. Pray that the ministry here will be fruitful for your glory. So thankful for the fellowship that we had on this day. Pray for much, much more interactions in the days to come. Lord, help us, especially as ministers, to remain faithful. Help our congregations to remain faithful. Thank you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.